Would you please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4? Contemplated for quite a while preaching through the book of Galatians before I actually started into it. And every time I would come to a place where I would think about the passage we're about to look at this morning, and then I would think, do I really want to preach through that passage? You say, well, what would be the problem? I'm not the only one who looks at it and thinks, I don't know. No less a Bible preacher and expositor than John R.W. Stott, he said, many people regard this as the most difficult passage in the letter to the Galatians. Another scholar, Walter Hansen, said, in all of the New Testament, there is perhaps not a more difficult passage to interpret. So what makes this passage so hard? First of all, the Apostle Paul assumes that his readers are familiar with the Old Testament. Now, I have to tell you, this isn't designed to make you feel guilty, but that's just not the case today. Again, I will reference a brief video I saw about John Piper, who had commissioned a survey among Christian people to try to determine how many minutes a week they actually do read their Bible. And I didn't see the end of it. I don't know what the statistics were, so I won't lay those on you. But he said, no wonder we're struggling in our Christian walk. Even Christians are not familiar with the Bible. And Paul, he's using a story from the Old Testament to drive home his point, and he's talking about people and places and making reference to a culture that's almost entirely foreign to us today. And yet, in the providence of God, this passage is here for a reason. And Timothy Keller, he said, these verses are explosive in their meaning. And John Stott goes on to say about this passage, nevertheless, the message of these verses is right up to date and especially relevant to religious people. We have any religious people here today? Don't answer that out loud. Stott goes on. He said, there are even professing Christians who turn the gospel into law. They suppose that their relationship to God depends on a strict adherence to regulations, traditions, and ceremonies, and they are in bondage to them. Literally, they are enslaved by them. Now, you often hear people talk about the major world religions. And when they talk about the major world religions, usually they mean Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. But that's just four. Did you know that there are actually thousands of religions in the world? And at least on the surface, they are vastly different from one another. And yet, when you get down to what they're really teaching, there really comes down to only two different approaches, two different religions, if you will. One is trying to approach God and gain salvation or blessing or heaven or nirvana or even happiness by your human effort and merit. The other is approaching God by forsaking our own effort and merit and relying only on God's grace and mercy. It's trusting in not what we do, but on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So the big idea of this passage, it's been the big idea all through, Paul's building to a crescendo here. There are two incompatible ways to try to relate to God. You can either be a slave working endlessly to try to gain His approval, or you can be an heir, trusting in God's promise and receiving His approval. Now, Paul makes his argument through this this odd, strange passage in three parts. And first of all, he makes a historical appeal. That's in verses 21 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Tell me, he says, You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through a promise. Now, he actually starts with a sarcastic question. You desire to be under the law? Are you listening to the law? Do you know what it really says? And he's using the word law in a broader sense. Most often when the Jews talked about the law, they meant the commandments that God gave to Moses. And that's not just the Ten Commandments. There were 613 different commandments in the Old Testament law. But they also used the word law in a broader sense, meaning the five books of Moses and eventually all of the Old Testament scriptures. They thought of it as a gift. They would think of it as, this is how it works, like we might think of computer code. This is how the world operates. Now, what Paul seems to be doing here is meeting these false teachers. He calls them Judaizers. They're from Judea. They're Jewish people. They've come and they found these Galatians who are not Jewish, and they said, you believe in Jesus? That's great. You have to believe in Jesus, and they said, keep the law of Moses. Be circumcised, obey the commands. You've got to be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And you can fill in the blank. There are always those who say, yes, believe in Jesus and do this. And Paul is rejecting that, and he seems to be using an Old Testament passage that they used and turning it around like a judo throw and using it against them. He says, for it is written, this was the common way that a Jewish rabbi would introduce the scriptures into an argument. For it is written, Abraham had two sons. Now, the Jewish people prided themselves on being the children of Abraham. And they thought that's all it took. It didn't matter what was in their heart. They were part of the chosen people. They were part of the descendants of Abraham. They were all right. And John the Baptist chided them. Don't say that you're children of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And Jesus confronted a group of people, and they said, how can you say we're in slavery? We've never been enslaved. We are descended from Abraham. Abraham is our father. And Jesus essentially said, no, he's not. You are of your father, the devil. That wasn't a very nice thing to say, was it, for Jesus to say that, unless he wanted to warn them of the danger that they were in? Everybody assumes, I'm all right with God. And the Bible says, not necessarily. And Paul says to them, you say you're descended from Abraham. Abraham had two sons. Now, let me give you the background to this story. It's in Genesis 12. It's in Genesis 21. Let me just sort of sum it up. God had called a man named Abraham. He was originally called Abram. His wife was originally called Sarai, but for the sake of not stumbling over the words, I'm just going to refer to them as Abraham and Sarah. God changed their names later on. And God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, literally the land between the two rivers, Euphrates and the Tigris, and he called him to go some 1,500 miles around the Fertile Crescent and down into what we know as Canaan land, the Promised Land. And he gave Abraham a promise that he would have innumerable descendants who would live in that promised Canaan land. Problem is, Abraham was no spring chicken. And from the very beginning, even before God gave Abraham the promise, we are told in the scripture that his wife Sarah was barren. She was unable to bear children. By the way, there is a repeated theme through the scripture of God choosing and using, choosing and working through a barren woman, a woman unable to bear children. This goes all through the Old Testament. In a way, it culminates with the Virgin Mary. She wasn't barren, but she was unable to have children because, in her own words, how can I do this since I know not a man? And so it was pointing ahead to that wonderful, wonderful event of Jesus' birth. But here's the thing. When God chose, out of all the people in the world, an old man and his old barren wife, and he chose them to start the Jewish race. That means all the credit and all the glory goes to him. And even to this day, did you know that even from the time that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, from that time until now, there has always been at least a small remnant of Jewish people in Palestine, in Canaan, in modern Israel. They have done DNA testing on those individuals descended from the ones who were there in Jesus' time, and they've compared them with the Jewish peoples around the world, the Ashkenazi and others, the German Jews and so on, the Russian Jews. And what they have found is that the DNA proves conclusively that they're all from the same people. They're all from the same stock. And they're all over the world, and they're exercising their right of return. And the point I'm making here is the existence of the Jewish race is a testimony to God's miraculous power, because they started with an old man and an old barren woman. So back to Abraham and Sarah, they had this wonderful promise that they were going to have many innumerable descendants to live in this land, but years passed. They didn't even have one child. And Abraham began talking to God. He thought maybe he would have to invoke a custom of the time, and since he couldn't have children, make his trusted servant Eleazar his heir. And God said, no, no, you're going to have a son, not to be indelicate, from your own body, from your own loins, from yourself, physically, your son will be your heir. Well, that was encouraging, but the problem was many more years passed. And at this point, Sarah and Abraham are getting very old. And so Sarah suggested to Abraham, well, God said it's going to be from your body. What about if we take my Egyptian servant Hagar, and I'll give her to you as a concubine, and you can have a child through her, and that's how we'll get an heir, and we'll kind of help God along, you know. Now, this was an accepted practice. It was not a godly practice. This was not something God told Abraham and Sarah to do. It was a scheme they came up with. Somebody said that faith is living without scheming. But they came up with this scheme, and Hagar did bear a son. His name was Ishmael. The problem is, a child born to a slave was still a slave. When Ishmael was born, his status was slavery. And then, guess what? More time passed, but eventually God kept his promise. He always does. And a son was born to Sarah. They named him Isaac. Laughter. Joy. Can you believe it? A son was born to Sarah according to God's promise. Now, let me make a couple of observations here. Have you ever noticed God never seems to be in a hurry? We have to wait on him. But loved ones, it is always a mistake to try to hurry God along. It's always a mistake to try to help him along. Abraham and Sarah came up with this scheme. Not only did it bring conflict into their own home, it resulted in the ages-long conflict between the descendants of Ishmael, the Arabic people, and the descendants of Isaac, the Jewish people. We call it the Middle East conflict today. So there's the historical appeal that Paul makes. He goes on, and he shows us some allegorical truths. This is beginning in verse 24. Paul writes, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Hang on, deep weeds. You ready? These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Say what? What in the world is he on about? Let me go through. Let's get the broad strokes here. Paul says this may be interpreted allegorically. When he did this, he was not endorsing what is called the allegorical way of interpreting Scripture. The way we should try to understand Scripture is called the grammatical historical way. You give each word its meaning. You understand it according to grammar. You understand it according to its historical context. John MacArthur, now with the Lord, said, dig out your Bible background and your sermon will preach itself. Dig out the Bible background and the meaning of the Scripture will become plain to you. But there was another school of interpretation. The allegorical school has almost everything in a passage representing something else. Even sometimes Baptists use that. I heard a preacher once, he was in a conference, he was up on the platform, and a man was up preaching, and he was preaching on one of Jesus' parables, and he was kind of getting deep in the weeds with allegorical stuff, and he was pretty impressed with his interpretation, and he turned around, and he said to this other preacher, he said, did you ever see that in this passage? And the guy looked back at him and said, honestly, I don't think anybody's ever seen that in that passage before. The problem with allegorical interpretation, you're on shaky ground because the meaning depends only on the interpreter's imagination. So why was Paul doing this? Again, he's using a judo throw. This was something that the Jewish rabbis used. They used allegorical interpretation. And they used it to teach a deeper meaning. And so Paul seems to be using their own weapon against them. Guided by God's Spirit, he uses allegory to drive home his point. Now, when he starts in, there are two women, and these two women are two covenants. All through this passage, there is a series of contrasts. New covenant versus old covenant, Hagar versus Sarah, Ishmael versus Isaac, law versus grace, slavery versus freedom, and it's all designed to hammer home his point that there are two ways to try to relate to God, and one of them is a dead-end street. So when he starts out, one is from Mount Sinai, and then he goes to Hagar, and he says, in Arabia, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem. How in the world did we get from there to Jerusalem? What is he... Don't get lost in the weeds. Don't miss Paul's point. Mount Sinai is where Israel got the law of Moses. That's where they received it. And like the slave woman Hagar, then they entered into a lifelong series of endless tasks and unceasing works to try to measure up to God's standard. And they can't do it, and neither can we. Mount Sinai, guess where it was located? In the Arabian Peninsula. We still call it that today. Guess what? Hagar, through Ishmael, was the mother of all the Arab peoples. And how do we get from there to the present Jerusalem? Well, Paul, in his day, Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish religion. It was the place where the law of Moses was guarded and expounded and expanded, resulting in an even more detailed and oppressive form of spiritual slavery for all who try to approach God like that. I've told you before, I don't want to go into it. But even today, in modern Jerusalem, pressing an elevator button on the Sabbath or flushing a toilet breaks the law. It's oppressive. But he contrasts that. He said, but the Jerusalem above is free. Jerusalem above. What's he talking about? He's talking about heaven. He said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. This isn't misty, wispy, unreal. He's talking about a real place. He's talking about the believer's true home. Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, meaning not the slave woman, not bondage, but freedom in Christ. Then once again, he uses the rabbi's formula. He said, for it is written, and he quotes here Isaiah 54:1. And that verse, verse 27, about rejoice, O barren one, you're going to have lots of children, it was originally a promise given to the Jewish exiles who were returning from exile in Babylon. And they were so depressed, and there were so few of them. And God gave them a promise, be faithful to me, you will be numerous again. That's what he's saying. Paul's point here is that all of the people all over the world who believed in Jesus Christ, they fulfill God's promise to Abraham that Abraham would be a blessing to the entire world. And you don't have to be Jewish to get that blessing. You don't have to be Jewish to get that freedom. It comes through Jesus. But the Judaizers and everybody who tries to approach God through our own merit and through our own efforts in keeping our own rules, still in slavery. So that's the historical appeal. Those are the allegorical truths. Then Paul gives us some personal applications in verse 28. He said, but just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Let's stop there for a moment. Now you brothers, he tells the Galatians, like Isaac, your children of promise. He's telling the believers in Galatia, I believe you really are believers. I believe you really are Christians, but you're in danger of going back to a fruitless, joyless way of living. Now, let's just be honest here. Abraham having a son by the slave woman Hagar. That was an accepted practice back then. You had your wife, you had concubines. It wasn't God's practice. It wasn't what God told him to do. It was actually kind of a tawdry thing to do. It was a salacious thing to do. It's for gossip rags. But it wasn't miraculous. Now, I get it. I think any childbirth, we'd say, oh, it's the miracle of childbirth. I get that. It's a wondrous, wondrous, wondrous thing. I was present for two of them. But it happens millions of times a day. In the strict sense, it's not miraculous. Abraham having a son by Hagar, the birth of Ishmael, that wasn't miraculous. But Abraham fathering Isaac by a 90-year-old barren woman named Sarah, that only happened because of God's promise. God promised Sarah would bear a son, and she did. It was miraculous. And loved ones, the only way that we can become children of God is because of God's promises. His promise to us through Jesus. And he says it over and over again in many ways. Jesus came into his own. His own received him not. But to all who did receive him, even to those who believed in his name, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in him. When the great Rabbi Nicodemus came to see Jesus one night, my brother Steve preaches on that passage and he calls it Nick at Night. Give you a moment. And so Jesus told this very religious Pharisee, Nicodemus, three times, he said, you have to be born again. You have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be born above, or you will never even see the kingdom of God. Well, then how can I do this? I can't go back into my mother's womb and be born. He said, that's not what I'm talking about. It's being born of the Spirit. How can I be born of the Spirit? It's in the context of that conversation that Jesus utters those incredible words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You believe in God's promise. You believe in the Lord Jesus, and then you become a child of promise. Just like Isaac was a child of promise. Now, here's the thing. There's good news and bad news for the children of promise. Let's have the bad news first. The bad news is we will be persecuted. What he's referring to in verse 9, he that was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, according to the promise, that's Isaac. Paul says, so it is now. You go back to Genesis 21, 9, they had a celebration when Isaac was weaned, and off to the side there was Hagar and Ishmael was laughing. The implication is he was mocking. There was bad blood between Hagar and Sarah. Hagar resented the fact that Sarah made her do this thing with Abraham. And then Hagar lorded it over Sarah, that Sarah couldn't bear children and she had a son. And there was animosity between the two. And when Sarah finally had a son, she saw Ishmael mocking him. She told Abraham, cast out the slave woman and her son. Now, I want to tell you something. That seems like a very harsh thing for us to do, but Paul had a point here. The first point is this. Historically, it has been our half-brothers who have most mocked and persecuted people who come to God simply by faith in His promise. It is those who are given to a system of works righteousness who have bitterly opposed and mocked those who come to God by faith. For instance, the scribes and the Pharisees persecuted and mocked Jesus and then the apostles in the book of Acts. And all through history, in the Middle Ages, the established church that had degraded into a system of endless do this and observe this rite and buy this indulgence and so on. And they were merciless toward the reformers, such as Martin Luther, who recovered the scriptural truth that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And so merciless was the persecution. For the longest time, even though Martin Luther said he believed according to Scripture that it was all right for monks and priests to marry, and he helped get priests and nuns that entered into newlywed, and Katie, I can't think of her last name now, but she kind of set her cap for Martin Luther, and Martin Luther postponed. He didn't want to get married, not because he didn't love Katie, but because he was sure that he was going to die by being burned at the stake for preaching faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Even today, those born according to the flesh mock and persecute those who are born of the Spirit. Two copies of the magazine that makes a coward out of me every week. I postponed it for 2 months before I finally opened them and started reading through. And these books, these magazines, The Voice of the Martyrs, they're full of story after story around the world where not just militant Islam, but militant Hindus, militant Buddhists, as well as those who are atheists and unbelieving, who do such horrible, horrible things. Pastors killed in front of their families and congregations. Merciless torture. Those are the extremes, but so it is now. So it is now. Children of the promise will be persecuted. But here's the good news. Children of the promise will inherit what the Father promised. In the middle of that, those words that are hard for us to hear, cast out the slave woman and her son, Sarah turned on Hagar. She used her, and this is not in Sarah's favor. She used her and then cast her away. And she told Abram, I'm not having them in my house. You're not going to make fun of my son, Isaac. Cast them out. And believe it or not, God came to Abram and said, do what your wife says. And he basically said, I'm going to take care of Hagar and Ishmael. And he did. And Hagar, through Ishmael, fathered all, or rather, she was the mother of all the Arab peoples down to this present day. But don't miss the point that Paul is making. He's telling the people in Galatia, this is what you should do to the false teachers. This is what you should do to the Judaizers. This is what you should do with anyone who tries to tell you, oh no, yes, believe in Jesus, but you have to do this and do this and do this if you're going to earn God's favor. He said, cast them out. They have nothing to do with us. And he makes this plea in verse 31. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. The really disturbing thing through this entire letter is that the Galatians were turning away from their freedom in Christ to go back to slavery. And Paul said, you're not the children of the slave. You're the children of the free woman. And Christ has paid such a price to buy our freedom when he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And when we come to God through Jesus, we become his children. Don't sell that short. Don't say that like, oh, sure, yeah, I get it. Listen, I love this quote from Timothy Keller. Timothy Keller said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And then he said, we have that kind of access to God through Jesus. Only through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But the good news is that everyone can come to the Father through Jesus. And then you can bother God at 3 a.m. for a glass of water. Let's pray together. Father, this is a challenging passage, and yet the truth of your gospel, O Lord. Help us to see it. Give us ears to hear. We cannot measure up. We cannot do enough good works. We cannot do enough things to earn our way into heaven. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Oh, Father, if we came to that point where we realized that and we called on you and we received your forgiveness by faith in Christ. Take us back to that moment and fill our hearts with gratitude all over again that we might see your steadfast, unfailing, unchanging love for us through Jesus. And if there's someone here who hasn't come to that moment, help them to see it's not doing churchy things and being religious or even being part of this church. It's not shaking the preacher's hand or filling out a card or any of that stuff. It's putting your faith in Jesus. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Draw us to yourself, Lord God, we pray, in Jesus' name.